The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Anyway, last time we went through the beginning of John 17, so let's go ahead and go over there. And we'll try to finish that up. John 17, this is the famous prayer. While the world thinks of another portion where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, they think that of that as the Lord's Prayer. This is actually where the Lord did pray. And we went through this remembering that this was offered just before his crucifixion, and he prayed that he had finished the work that he had been given. And during this time of this prayer, he gives seven petitions that he makes to God. And last time we went over two of them, and one was that the Father would glorify him in finishing the work. And the other was that he would be glorified once as he once was before. And so we want to start then in his third petition that he makes in this prayer, which now involves his disciples. He prays for them and prays that they are his fathers. And so let's go to John, not in the reading today, in John 17 and in verse 10. John 17, verse 10, where he said, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." And so he's reminding us that his disciples actually belong to the Father. As you remember, it says that no man comes to Christ except the Father draws him. And so they actually belong to, we belong to, the Father. And yet it is he that must stir our hearts to come to Christ. But we're also Christ. We're actually his disciples. We're his followers. He is our master. We are his servants, as it were. And he is, he says, actually glorified in that. Whatever you may believe, he says he's glorified in that. And the fact that we are his followers glorifies him. And I want you to think about this truth for a minute. There is no such thing as a man-made man or woman. A lot of people will say they're a self-made man, self-made woman. But that can never be true. Everywhere along our lives, we help one another, or we learn from one another. And in our case, we stand on the shoulders of Herbert Armstrong and on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. So there is no self-made man. Always people who are successful are due to others helping them, and in our case, the only way we can be successful is with Jesus Christ personally helping us. And our success in our calling honors him, and that's important to understand. You understand, the cured patient honors the doctor that worked with them. The successful musician honors the teacher who taught them. The successful athlete brings honor to the coach that trained them. And the college grad will always give credit to, and sometimes even offerings to, the college from which they graduated that made them a success. And so we have to remember this, I think, in our lifetime. Thomas Carlyle once made an interesting statement that I think I'd like to repeat regarding this subject itself. And he said, "Show me the man you honor, and I'll show, or I'll know, what kind of man you are." That is an interesting point. And perhaps you never thought about it in this particular way before. But we're actually called to give honor to Jesus Christ. When we are like the one who taught us, we honor him. And when we honor him, we show something. We show other people what kind of person we are. We show God what kind of person we are at the same time. So there's a flip side to this coin, however, that I think is worth mentioning. And that is, if we don't obey Christ, if we don't obey the Word, then we actually dishonor Him. And I suggest this itself should be one of the greatest motives we have as a Christian, and that is, don't dishonor our Savior. Don't do it. So next time I'm asking us to think about this, next time it occurs to us or we have a pull or a temptation or a thought to go away that is not right, if we have an idea that maybe we could sin or we should sin or do something we know is not really appropriate, we should think about this. Is this going to honor Him or dishonor Him before we make that move? So think about it, how Christ never wanted to dishonor the Father. Would never enter His mind. Everything was done to honor the Father. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we were that way as well? So we want to strive to honor our Savior. And so He continues the prayer in verse 11. He says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So now here's Christ going to experience, right on the edge, the cutting edge here, on the precipice of experiencing one of the most horrible and painful tortures in terms of the beating that he was going to experience, and then finally the crucifixion. Here he is on the verge of this. It's the night before, and he now is not thinking of himself. He's thinking of his disciples. Think of the kind of mind that our God and our Creator has. But he is soon going to experience this, but he's going to be leaving the world, and he's going to be sitting at the Father's right hand. And at this traumatic time, he's thinking of others. And we are to think of others and do unto others as we would do unto ourselves. And he was there doing that as an example. Now, notice the name that he calls God. He calls him Holy Followers. And he says his followers. He calls him Holy Father, and his followers are to be kept in that name. And my point is, what is the name? There's a plug there.
No, I'm just trying to cover the speakers.
Okay. Anyway, my point is, he's calling him Holy Father, and this is the only place in the Bible where he uses that term, Holy Father. And that the point is, he's to keep them in that name. And that means he's to keep us and to keep the apostles in holiness. That's what we're to be kept in. It's his holiness that keeps us and keeps us safe and keeps us going in the right direction. And we are to be holy as he is holy one day. So, he asks the Father to keep the apostles the way that he did. And he says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And it's interesting here that there's actually two words that are translated, and they're different words. And I think that that's a value to consider, and that is, one of these words is to preserve them, and the other one is actually to guard over. And I think that's interesting if you think about it, that the angels under Christ's command actually guard us and they preserve us from trial. As you remember, it says in the scriptures, he won't let anything happen to us more than we can bear. And so we have, as it shows in the case of Peter, a guardian angel, and that guardian angel is watching over us, and he is guarding us and preserving us through all that we go through. And So Christ also prays that we might be one as he and the Father are one. And this is just a few words at the end of a sentence, but I think it's easy to read over this and not really get the full impact of it. You know, we know that we're to be one with Christ and the Father. But I want to remind us what kind of one. That is, we're going to eventually be the bride of Christ. And the wife is to be one with her husband. And that is the goal of marriage, to work together so that you're on the same page in terms of your values and your morals and your standards and your judgments that you make in life. And because of that, I'm saying that this statement here that we are to be one with him and one with the Father is referring to that kind of oneness, oneness in intent, oneness in spirit, oneness in our standards, in our relationship. You know, it's interesting that we're to be one with one another in this way. One with one another. Now think of that in terms of where the church is today. You understand that we are human beings, and because we're human, we will have different thoughts, different ideas, different perspectives, and we can hold different doctrines. You can understand that. But we should still be one in mind and spirit when it comes to our moral values, when it comes to our view of the Ten Commandments, when it comes to respecting one another, when it comes to being willing to sacrifice for one another. We should still have that mindset, shouldn't we? We should be one with him and one with the Father in those values and standards, even though we might have, of course, a different view on doctrine. But it doesn't mean that we're, of course, the only possible right one in the world, and that other people are bad because they don't think like we do. In addition, this statement of us being one with the Father of Christ strongly mitigates against the whole concept of a Trinity, because we're included. It can't possibly be that Christ and the Father are one, are two parts of one being that is comprised of three parts, if we can be one with him. The same way that the church is to be one with Christ. It just totally disproves, in one sentence, it disproves the Trinity. It could not possibly be. So anyway, we're to be like-minded and have the same spirit and intent towards God's holy law. And this to me is why all these splits and all this division is so devastating to us at this time. You know, people look at us as the Church of God. Everybody has to have the name Church of God. So you just type in Church of God and look how many come up. All these different ones. And what's happening is we're arguing and disputing with one another. And there's anger on the internet. There's anger and attacking going on the internet. And I'm saying that that shouldn't be. That anybody from the world looking at us should see what? Unity of spirit. They should see the Father's love. That's what they should see in us. And even though we might disagree on something, we shouldn't be putting other people down. We shouldn't belittle our brethren. We have a right to take a doctrinal stand. We try to stand in the Church of God, in the Eternal Church of God. We try to stand for the doctrines that are correct. We try to be very careful about our doctrine and so on. And so we may disagree with some people doctrinally, but we are not to ever put them down, criticize them, or mock or ridicule them. You know, we are to be kept in God's name, not our own name. You understand? Before we were converted, we would do that stuff without even blinking an eye. But now we're to be doing things in his name. Well, fighting and bickering and arguing and putting others down, ridiculing and mocking, what name is that in? That's in the name of carnal vanity, isn't it? That's what that name is. You're certainly not kept in the Father's name. So Christ was the guardian, as it were, of the disciples when he was on earth, and he kept them in the Father's name. And so as we read, that he kept all of them and none were lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so in the ministry, he taught them over a 3.5-year period God's way of life, and he lived God's way of life as an example to them, and it preserved and it guarded them by doing this all through his ministry, even correcting them when necessary. But none were lost, it says, except the son of perdition. Now, this is a reference to Judas Iscariot, of course, and that was prophesied that that would happen, that a friend would betray him. But it wasn't a case of Christ losing anybody. No one can take us out of his hand, it says. But perdition means ruin, it means destruction, it means pernicious evil is what it means. And son means similar in nature and similar in character. So the son of perdition has a nature and a heart as though he were the son of evil himself. And of course that's a reference to the beast later on, who is, I think, a mirror image almost, at least in terms of values and standards, as the devil himself. And so next he prays that they would experience some of the joy he has. And he says in verse 13, "Now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And I think this is really interesting. Christ had joy within him. And I ask you to think about this for a minute. What would it be like to have seen the Father, seen millions of angels, see the splendor of the throne in heaven, see the majesty of God, the beauty of God, have that in your mind and know, I'm going back there. I mean, you understand my point. That would produce an incredible amount of joy to know. That's like better than kids going, we're going to Disneyland. You understand? That would be way better. It would create more happiness and more joy than I think any of us could ever imagine. And so his point was, I'd like you as my disciples to share in this joy. And at first they didn't understand, did they? Because that night he was arrested. And that night they all left him. And Peter himself betrayed him, didn't he? By denying him 3 times. So they didn't really understand. But once the Spirit came, once he returned from the resurrection, remember he's cooking a meal on the beach, and remember how John jumps in, he's naked. I mean, you see the joy they had. It was really exciting because now they knew he spoke 40 days about the kingdom of God. They had a vision so clear in their mind of what that kingdom was like. They were filled with joy, and it didn't matter what they did. Remember how Paul was stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked. He went through everything. Do you think he cared? Not a bit, because he was taught personally by Christ. He had that vision. And that's my point today. You know, we go to the feast and we talk about the kingdom. How much of it stays with us through the year? This is a vision we need to have. It's a vision we need to keep in our head. And that's why I say sometimes it's good when we pray to remember the throne we're going for. Keep it in mind and don't just give a sleepy time prayer, but actually go before. Realize we're going before that throne and what it looks like. And keep a sense of that vision in your mind when you pray. So after they received the Spirit, they did receive his joy, and they were excited. And we are to carry some of that joy with us today as we have that vision of the kingdom of God, a transcendent and magnificent purpose beyond anything any of the poets or the theologians or the philosophers of this world could ever imagine. And we have that in our heart and in our mind. The world, they also want joy, don't they? But they seek it how? In fun and in pleasures. They're thrill seekers, aren't they? And they get the adrenaline rush for a moment. And they seek that and they look for that. And to them, that is really something. Remember going to the fair and they had that big slingshot that would shoot people up into air, you know, and remember that time they had the motorcycle show and they had this guy going forward, puts on the front brake and the back of the bike goes up, but he had a girl riding on the front fender and her back was within an inch and everybody's going, oh, and I mean, there was excitement. People felt the excitement. But it lasts for how long? till you walk away and go get a Coke or something. Coke is your joy. You understand my point. It's so short-lived. But what we have may not be an adrenaline rush every moment, but we have deep inside us something that motivates us, and it is a vision of this kingdom and being able to one day help this world and to correct its problems and bring them true happiness. And that has to be something that he has given us by a miraculous, supernatural act, and it must be that which motivates us. So, you know what really makes people happy? Because they've done studies on this in psychology and in sociology, and people seek happiness and they seek joy in all these different ways. But what the scientific community has found out is this, that real, true, and lasting happiness takes place as a person makes gains toward a transcendent goal. That is, when we have a goal that is bigger than just ourselves and getting something. You know, I want to get a new car, I want to get a new boat or motorcycle or something. And we get it and it's exciting, but after that it's over. You know, Alexander the Great conquered so much of Western civilization and then he died in a drunken debauch because, well, it's over, there's no more world to conquer, you know. It's like a huge letdown, you know. But when you have a goal that transcends yourself and you're able to make progress toward it, you are happy. Now, you're going to school, and you notice, I know you're pressed for time, Terry, but when you're in school, you're growing every day, aren't you? You're making progress towards a worthwhile goal, aren't you? Doesn't it make you feel good about that as you see yourself making that progress? It does make you happy, and it's long-lasting, you know, and you have your future career after that. So anyway, that's my point. And we need to have that kind of joy because of the world's animosity towards us. We're in a world that is hostile to us because we are following God. In verse 14, he says, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And so he's warning his followers what to expect. And you remember Romans 8:9, where it says that the carnal mind is enmity or hostility towards God and the things of God. And it is. It's normally against it. And when I read on the forums where the atheists seem to be dominating, you know, there is this pervasive view that God is outdated and just a myth and just written by men or even didn't even exist. And that kind of thing is what they have. They're hostile against God, and I get very angry about the whole thing, you know. But people don't understand us because we aren't like them. We're keeping God's law, and they don't understand. So at work, they think we're trying to get their job. They think that we're trying to get a promotion. They think we're doing what they are doing, you know, like transference work. They don't realize we're actually trying to work for Christ and do things the best we can for his sake, to represent him in this world. And this is what we're doing, whatever we're doing. But people in the world always misread it because they read their own motives into us. And so sometimes they hate us as a result of it. And so most people fear what they don't understand. And so they look at us and they often don't understand. And they'll sometimes resent us, sometimes attack us, or complain about this. And you know, they will often look for reasons to hurt us. And I want you to just think for a minute about Abel. You understand what happened to him? The world hated him. Cain hated him, you know, because he was righteous. And then you keep going and you go, okay, well, there was Moses. And they didn't like Moses. They constantly complained about Moses. What'd you bring us out here for? Just to kill us? You know? And there was Joseph. His brothers hated him. Why? Because he was so decent. That's why. He wanted to do the Father's will. And so he was hated as well. And then Daniel, it was the same thing. How can we get him? He just saves their lives by giving the dream, saves their lives, and now how can we get this guy? The king likes him too much. You know? Daniel didn't do anything trying to get ahead. You know? And you've thrown in the lion's den. He says, long live the king. You know, it's interesting. They just can't get where we're coming from. And what happens is they don't like us. So we've been reading Jeremiah. What do the people think of him? He's trying to save them. And what do they think of him? You're on Nebuchadnezzar's side. You're our enemy. That's what they thought. And so it's the same thing with us. You know, to one degree or another, they don't usually understand. And of course, it happened to Jesus Christ as well. You remember one minute they wanted to make him king, then they turn around the next minute and they want to kill him, and they're screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And it was a horrible death that crucifixion was. But all of God's people suffer in one way or another, and they experience this to one degree or another. And people will turn on us sometimes when it doesn't go our way. They don't understand our joy isn't founded in this world. It's founded in the world to come. And there we're going to find that we will find a fulfilling life that will be not just fulfilling for the moment, but fulfilling forevermore, for all eternity. So, nevertheless, we have to experience this while we're in this present world, John 17, 15, and 16. So he prays not that you should take them out of the world, he says, but that you should keep them from the evil. They're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So again, there's this familiar scripture that we're so aware of, and that is that we're to be in the world, but not be of the world. Centuries ago, monks read the scriptures, and the scriptures have very high standards, and they felt the only way you could reach those standards of righteousness was to remove yourself from the world. So they would build monasteries and they would set up rules that controlled their lives by every minute. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but you know, time used to be measured in morning and night, you know, but it was the monks, the Benedictine monks, that changed that, because what they did was they made an hourglass. And the hourglass would drip its sand down in an hour's time. And so they thought, we'll pray every hour, and that'll make us righteous. So they made an hourglass so that they could pray in every hour. They would pray. When the hourglass, they'd strike a bell, and everyone would stop and do what they were doing, and they'd pray and make themselves more righteous. But you understand, that is not what Christianity is about. Withdrawing yourself from the world and letting others and rules of other men control you. That is not what Christianity is about. It's not the kind that's in the Bible, to put yourself in some sort of artificial bubble. You know, I want you to think about this for a moment, that we're to be in the world and not of it, and how Christ was born just a natural child in a, you know, medium income family. You know, one of the things that the Pharisees had against him was that he wasn't all they thought a Messiah was supposed to be. They were looking for a glorious king. But he just went through all kinds of problems. He was persecuted by his brothers. You know, he was persecuted by others. He would, you know, called the B word because he didn't have, you know, because he, you know, was born before, you know, they were married and so on. He was conceived before they were married. So he experienced everything that we do in the world. And he suffered in this lifetime, and it was all for an enormously important reason. And it was this: he learned by those things he suffered. He learned to be a compassionate high priest. And this is so important to us. Do you understand the mind of God, how good he is? The fact that he's going to be our judge. But he wouldn't judge us unless he first became us and lived just like we did and experienced what we did. That's so meaningful to me. When I think about it, I think there isn't anybody that's more fair than he has been in dealing with us. But he learned from that. And he understands now our limitations, you know. We are but grass. At the best of our ability, we're just simply vanity. And so he intercedes for us. He speaks to God on our behalf and makes intercession for us in a merciful way. Well, look, in a similar way, you and I have to live in this world, and we have to live and suffer in it because it's hostile toward us. You know, here we are seeking the kingdom of God, and the only way to do that, as Paul says, is to go through afflictions and trials. It's the same. We're following the example of Jesus Christ. The same reason. You and I are going to be judges and counselors in the world to come. Should it be that we would counsel others what they should do? Should it be that we should tell them what they should do in their life and we didn't experience any of it? It's only right. It's only fair. But some people have come into the Church of God and they've thought, well, if we come into the Church of God and we tithe and we keep His commandments, we're going to have a yellow brick road into the kingdom. You know, it's just going to be easy for us. And then they get surprised when it's not that way. Let's go to 1 Peter. And there's a familiar but interesting scripture there. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. You see how ridiculous that would be if we didn't experience what others experience. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. And this might be a little long, but please listen carefully to the words. He's speaking out of the elders. And he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And then he tells them, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage." Well, have you seen any ministers being lords over others? Yes. And giving orders to them. But instead, he says, being examples to the flock. So lead by example. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he says, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Then he says, you likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yes, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. And so he's reminding us really of the spirit and the intent of the foot washing attitude that we do once a year. That is to remind us of how we're to be every day of every year. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, He says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. And this is something I think we forget. Everybody thinks, well, He probably cares for others more than He cares for me. We forget that He personally loves us, that He's our elder brother, Christ is, that the Almighty God is the Father, and He cares about us. So be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he can devour, and he will pick off the people on the outskirts of the pack. Whom resist? That is the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And here's a point I wanted to make and I've been working towards. Do you understand the same afflictions happen to us that are in the world? But the God of all grace, who's called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered for a while, He's going to make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, being in this world that's hostile to God's way of life and striving to live His way really gives us a unique experience, but it's not unique in that we're following Christ's experience, you know, but it establishes us on a solid foundation is what it does. It strengthens our commitment and settles us in reality. You know, I remember when I first came in the church, a lot of people, I think, were not in reality, you know, and this shake-up, you know, has really lost some people because they weren't in reality. They were living somewhere in a fantasy about what they were joining this church about, you know. But Christianity was never intended to have us withdraw from life. It does not remove us from our problems, but it enables us to solve them. That's what it's about. We're not to withdraw. We're to attain victory. No retreat. We're going through this no matter what happens. There is no retreat. We're going forward. And we will attain victory because Christ will work through us. And we're going to overcome ourselves. We're going to overcome the pulls of this world. We're going to overcome it all, just like Christ did. To me, his plan is foolproof. I mean, you can't think of a wiser way for developing rulers to assist you in ruling in the kingdom. There is no better way, is it? We have to go through some trouble. It's only right that we learn from it, and that we grow from it, and that we overcome from it. So we learn from what we suffer in the same way. And what do we learn the most? Mercy and compassion. Mercy and compassion for other people, because they too have suffered many worse than we have. So in all this, Christ prays that we will be kept from the evil. And of course, the word really means from harm, and he prays to keep us from evil and malicious influences, and that implies the devil. Sometimes people say the evil one, meaning the devil, but I think it's more malicious influences. But that's generally where they have their origin. Remember, he's not going to give us more than we can bear, but he might allow us to have more than we want to bear. You know, that might happen, you know. But it will never be more than we can take. And I'm saying, believe this. Trust in this. Act on this. We will. We can and we will overcome in the end if we'll trust in him and if we'll follow him and believe what he said. That's going to happen, and there's no way around it. Number four, yes, this fourth request of the Father. And he asks him, would you sanctify us? Let's go back to John 17. John 17. When we get to the fourth request that the Savior makes to his Father. And it's on our behalf, of course. And so, John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, he says. Thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And of course, the word sanctify means to consecrate, to set apart for a special or holy purpose. And we are set apart by God's truth from everything that is in this world. We are just so different. I don't know about you, but I feel more and more every day as I look, you know, I get up in the morning, turn on my computer, I look at the news, and I feel more and more distance. More and more distance from what's going on. Another death in Aruba, you know, another somebody else killing their kids, somebody, you know, another war going on and political shenanigans and everything. And I'm just going, what are they thinking of? I can't relate to the world. There's always been some evil. There's always been wrongdoing, but I'm nothing like what I'm seeing today, you know. So we're set apart from this, and I think we're feeling it more and more. And it has to be that this is in the forefront of our minds each day as we pray. We've got to remember we're set apart. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in making, you know, progress in your job or your career, you know. And the people at the end, that's what's happening to them. They're rich and increased with goods. They have plenty, you know, because why? Because that's where they put their emphasis. And we got to make sure, you know, that God will let God take care of us. I don't mean don't work, but I mean do it for him. In everything we do, have him in the forefront of our mind, because he set us apart for a specific purpose. And we're to live by that purpose. But we're not here just to enjoy life. There's a bigger purpose than that. And we're set apart for that. That means that we should be devoted to that. And I find that there's times when I completely forget. I forget, you know. And I've got to remember that. I'm devoted to this already. You know, I'm pledged to it. And that holy purpose is to develop the character of Christ and to strive to follow the example that he set for us and to ultimately prepare for the inauguration of ourselves as kings and queens in the kingdom of God. And there could be no greater purpose than that. And that is the reason we exist, and that's the reason we live, and that's the reason we were called. And this is the reason that Christ sent the apostles into the world. And that's why we still preach the kingdom of God. And I know there's people out there that say that we don't no longer need to do that, that Herbert Armstrong did it, and it's no longer the responsibility of the church. But I ask you to remember that he said, you will not have gone over all the cities until Christ comes. So we're to be doing it right up to the end. In whatever way we have, by whatever means we have, we're to be preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to mankind as a witness. So we are on a mission. We're sent on a mission to preach that gospel, and we're set apart by that mission. It's what our life is for. You know, there's times when I think all of God's people feel bad. I think that, I'm looking at my own life and people I've counseled with and stuff, but there isn't anybody who hasn't felt really a little depressed sometimes because there was something they wanted and they didn't get it. You know, this happens to a lot of people. And I think that, none of us ever get everything we want. But the depression comes because we forget the awesome commission that we have. You know, being called by God Himself as His child for a divine mission and a purpose so transcends and so overwhelms our petty desires in this life. And we've got to see it the way the apostles saw it. We've got to see it the way the apostle Paul saw it. We've got to live for this purpose. So number five, he makes a fifth petition to ask for unity among those who would be believers. So he's not just praying for the apostles here. He says, neither, in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so this prayer wasn't just for the apostles, but for all those who would later believe. So right now he's talking to us specifically. He's talking to you and me right now, because we're the ones that would finally come as a result of their preaching, that we would be led to believe in him. And then he preaches asking for many to believe. And he says, here's what he prays, verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me, and love them as you have loved me. And so Christ is to live in us. And we need to understand this part of our calling, that we have to submit to Him living in us, because the Spirit is that still small voice in us, but it's subject to the prophets, and so it's subject to us, and so our flesh can overwhelm it. But the more we submit to it, and the more we let Him grow in us, then the more we're going to act like He does, and the more we're going to think like He does, and this then becomes our glory in the world. To live like Him in this perverted, sick world today. That is our glory, that Christ would live in us. Actually live in us. And we become one with Him. This expression, by the way, occurs five times in these verses that we're reading. I and you, and that we two would be one, and all of that. This takes place five times. That's the numbers have meaning. Five is the number of God's grace, His gift. And this is His gift, that He would be one with us. So we no longer strive to live by the letter of the law, but we actually have God's law written in our hearts and minds. We understand its nuances you know. And so now the person that we used to be is to be dead or dying every day. And we're no longer our own person. We're ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Imagine that. You know, keep forgetting it. I go to Walmart. I don't feel like an ambassador for God. But you understand my point? I'm making a mistake by that. I should keep that in my mind all the time. You know? So it should be for us, as the world sees us, it should be evidence of Christ's existence. Remember how it says in Galatians, Paul talks about this, and he says that I'm dead now and that Christ lives in me. In Galatians 2:19-20. So as he develops his life in us, we become more like him, and we move closer and closer to being perfect. But again, we're never going to be perfect in this life, and it's not because of our efforts. No matter how good we ever become, we're always going to have the law of sin and death in our members. So we'll never be perfect until we finally are resurrected. There is in us a new body being formed. And when we're raised in the resurrection, we're going to finally be perfect. And I always make this connection with, and I think I may give that message for trumpets about the butterfly and how it changes into a butterfly from a caterpillar. And the caterpillar has to die, and the cells from the dying caterpillar create the butterfly. And then what goes from a selfish, blind caterpillar without lungs becomes a beautiful, beautiful butterfly that now, instead of taking from the world, gives back to the world. And that's what's happening with us. We're dying daily, and we're letting Christ be formed in us. And you know, you ever look at one of those chrysalis, and you see the butterfly forming in it, and as it gets more and more along the line, it starts to take a shape of the butterfly that's inside, and you can actually see through it, and you can see the shape and sometimes even the color of what's in it. And that should be, we should see Christ emitting from us more and more as time goes on. But I suggest that today, in many cases, we are failing in this mission, you know. People outside, you know, they look at us and they see us in complete disarray, you know. And so I'm asking those of us that are listening tonight, would you with me make a commitment? Let's not get in that fight. Let's stay out of it. We are dedicated, like I said, to preaching right doctrine, but we don't need to fight with any other persons. We don't want to make any other person look bad. We want to be united with them as brethren, as brothers and sisters. Even if they don't want to be united with us, that's their choice. But we still do want to be united with them and consider them as brethren. So we can't always help that, but we can do our part and understand this is a request that Christ is making to the Father, that we would live this way together, that we would be one together as he and the Father are one. So let's make a commitment to not have any part in this that's going on around us, you know, because when we are unified, it gives him credibility. Because I read people that mock our Savior, not because of anything he did, not because of anything he said, but because of what we do. Why? You understand? It's really important, I think, and even during this current malaise, that we strive to be one and love our brethren, even if they don't accept us. And there is a magnificent, I believe, reason for this, and that's given in Christ's seventh request in this prayer. In verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you've sent me. And I've declared unto them your name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so I believe this speaks of the time of the resurrection, when we one day will be with him, actually with him, and we'll behold him as he really is. We'll see him as he is in his glory and in his majesty. As he rules this earth, we will be a part of him. God is love. And one day, you and I are going to have that same kind of selfless love that he has. He's going to be glorious. He's going to be beautiful and magnificent, you know. And we are going to be with him in all of this, eating at his table, and finally having the wisdom and the power to know how to help people and have the power to be able to do it. Because right now, if I had the power, I'd probably run shooting everybody. You know, stop it, you guys, you know. But he would, you understand, will give us the wisdom to know exactly what to say and how to say it. We'll know exactly what to do with each person. We'll be able to look in their heart, see where they're at, and help them make the movement in the right direction to eliminate war, eliminate disease, eliminate hatred, and bring a world into that family that is his, a world of love. One day we're going to be able to behold him, and not just behold him, not just eat at his table, but help him accomplish that goal. But right now we've got a goal to accomplish, and that is to strive to live like he lives, to think like he thinks, to be one with him and one with the Father.